this evening then?
We are looking at the passage, Revelation chapter 8. The title to go with our considerations this evening is this: No Rest for the Wicked. No Rest for the Wicked. What opens up to us here is a fresh perspective, a new perspective if you like. We have seen the glory of heaven revealed to us. We have seen the states that all who have gone before us are in, their pleasures and their joys, the peace that they enjoy, the worship that they offer in heaven. But then we have the seventh seal. Those are the seven seals in the book that the Lamb was worthy to take, and the sixth seal issued into the events that open up to us heaven. But now the seventh seal, and this is a preparation for the seven trumpets, the angels that are there before the throne of God and who possess these trumpets. And the last three of these trumpets are prefaced there, as we see at the end of Revelation 8, with these three woes that are pronounced upon the earth for what they are going to unleash upon the inhabitants of the earth. What we have is not sequential. It's not as though what is taking place now in time will happen after what we read about in Revelation 6 and in Revelation 7. As though the seals, the horsemen that those loosed, and the events that are taking place there and the final shaking of things, that all happens and then there is this interlude with heaven revealed and that then we move into a new phase of history. But now the trumpets and what those represent, as if this is a new passage of time, this is a new place in chronology. Oh, I don't think that's how we should see it. It's not as if the seals happen at that point in history, and then the trumpets in that point in history, and then later on the bowls in that point in history. Rather, we have to remind ourselves, we're seeing visions here. And the visions unfold in a sequence. But the sequence does not suggest their chronology, one event that follows another, that we must wait for the events of the first trumpet, and then those having ceased, the next set of events that follow the second trumpet will come. It isn't laying out for us, strictly speaking, things that happen in time. This is the way in which God revealed these things in vision to John. And what we in effect have here, as we look at the trumpets and what those represent, is the same time period as the seals represented. What those were active in unleashing there or setting forward into motion. That it's the same period of time again, but with a slightly different emphasis. Whereas the seals, perhaps we could see, were to be seen there, their events as represented to the church, church's response to them and the prayers of the saints there who are under the altar, their cry to God for how long before their blood is avenged. But now, the emphasis is more on fallen mankind, the inhabitants of the earth, as we see them in Revelation 8, verse 13, and we're to look there towards the end of Revelation chapter 9, and at the end of the sixth trumpet, right at the end, verses 20 and 21 of Revelation 9, we read this: The rest of mankind, who were not killed by these plagues, did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders, or their sorceries, or their sexual immorality, or their thefts. We're thinking of fallen, unregenerate humankind, how these things are received by them, how God's activity works through nature, impact upon the non-Christian world. They are the focus here, rather than the church, rather than the church having to respond to events and the cry that goes up, as we've just noted there, from the souls that are under the altar. This is the non-Christian world. Hence, really, the title there is No Rest for the Wicked. I hope we don't, as The psalmist there in Psalm 73 teaches us, I hope we don't envy the wicked. I hope we don't envy them by all their pleasures, all their gold and silver and brass, stone, wood, whatever else that they are constructing and falling down before. I hope we don't, because we need to read this book carefully. Their end is not good. Why, even in this life, their plans are subject to alteration and disturbance. The rest for the wicked. But my first heading is this: silence in court. Silence in court. And this follows, as we see here, the opening of the seventh seal. This which is now going to move forward the program of visions and introduce us to the trumpets. There was silence in heaven about half an hour. Remember again, this is figurative. It is not as if by our time there's going to be an exact half hour period when there is going to be silence in heaven. Some time within the past or the present or some time in the future where we're going to have a literal half hour break. It's a vision. It's explaining to us something in vision, in the sequence that God chose to reveal these things to John, that is instructive to us. And in that regard, the silence which is to hold here in the throne room of heaven is indicative of the solemnity of what is going to follow. That what is going to be revealed here, the things that are going to have this impact upon the fallen world, are things for us to consider carefully. We are to gain a heart of wisdom from this. The silence is to represent to us a time to reflect, a time to ponder. As we had 2 minutes silence this morning, and pondered great events, life and death issues, the solemnity of that represented by the silence that we're there before our Maker and our own thoughts and prayers arising to him. Well, similarly here, what we are seeing are huge events, great events, or they add up to great events. And we're not meant to treat them glibly or lightly or think, oh, somehow it's inconsequential. You know, this is a great consequence to those who are upon the earth. And we notice that in the bringing forth of these trumpets, the destruction is not total. Though all areas of nature are represented here and are suffering in some measure, the destruction is not total. It's a third. Again, we don't take that literally, but it is to show it is partial. It's not a total obliteration or a total dislocation of nature. But we read there again and again of it being a third, whatever it may be, the seas, the waters, the fields, or whatever, verses 7, 9, 10, 11, and 12. It's a third. Although within that, we learn many die in verse 11. So this is awesome. And that's this word in common currency today is hugely over-exaggerated, and people say that is awesome about things which really are not awesome at all. But this is momentous. This is a shaking. And we are not meant to just nod sagely, as it were, at it, but ponder it, because these are massive, massive things. Psalm 46, verse 10. Be still, and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. That is a silence there to ponder. Great things that God is doing. Also, Isaiah chapter 41 and verses 11 and following. Behold, all those who are incensed against you shall be ashamed and disgraced. They shall be as nothing. Those who strive with you shall perish. You shall seek them and not find them. Those who contended with you, those who war against you, shall be as nothing, as a non-existent thing. For I, the Lord your God, will hold your right hand, saying to you, fear not, I will help you. Isaiah chapter 47, verse 5. Sit in silence and go into darkness, O daughter of the Chaldeans. You shall no longer be called the Lady of Kingdoms. Sit in silence. Ponder. Reflect. And this is what we are seeing here in this half hour
of silence in heaven, a time to reflect, a time to learn.
Why, for the inhabitants of the earth, really, it's a time to repent. There is the instruction for them. They're to repent. They're to learn from all that they see about them and learn to fear God and to repent. So the trumpets are opening up to us, basically, a series of judgments. Judgments that God brings upon the earth, and that in a way affects everybody, but here particularly the focus on non-Christians. Preludes, judgments, the blowing of trumpets, often indicating a judgment to come, some intervention of God. Remember how when the priests there blowing the ram's horn, the Ark of the Covenant around the walls of Jericho, how they go round, and then on the last day go round several times, and blowing these trumpets. And that is an indication that God is going to judge the city of Jericho, which he surely does. The walls famously come collapsing down, and the Israelites are able to go in and follow through the command of God, Rahab and her family, there famously and wonderfully being delivered. But the trumpets, they were showing what Rahab had already worked out. The people, in a sense, had worked out the fear of God had come upon them. It was only Rahab and her family that learnt from that. But there, the trumpets truly giving that indication, giving forth that warning to the citizens of Jericho, that their resistance was futile and that the judgment would come and they would not be able to oppose it. But notice that though this is what is going to transpire, and that these trumpets are going to lead to massive dislocation for the non-Christian world, the world in its opposition against God, there is no delight or glee. Yes, there's going to be vengeance. And we've seen that already there in Revelation chapter 6, and the fifth seal and the assurance that was given to the saints, those beheaded souls, that there would indeed be a time. They had to be patient until the full number of all those who are going to die for the faith had been brought in. But in that, there is no glee. There is no delight, no triumph at the disasters that the non-Christian world is going to experience. It's more in keeping with what we read in Ezekiel chapter 33, in these momentous words in verse 11 of that chapter. Say to them, the Lord says to Ezekiel, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn from your evil ways. Why should you die, O house of Israel? Why then? It was the focus upon Israel, the waywardness of its people that was the focus there, nevertheless, by extension. We find something similar in the heart of God towards these who are worshipping their gods of stone and gold and silver and who do not repent of their sorceries and their thefts and their immoralities. His call to them is repent. Why should you perish? Though they do harden their hearts, but that is not something that God takes pleasure in. There's not a delight in that. And we ourselves must guard against thinking somehow that there is. It's a libel that goes out there on the internet and places, and all these so-called clever people who are new atheists, asserting it of God that he's a vengeful tyrant who does enjoys destroying and ruining people who happen to disagree with him, and so people put out a libel in that regard. Well, that's not the God of the Bible. Most of these new atheists haven't even read the Bible to properly comment on it in the first place. It's just arrogance and hubris they talk from. This is God's work. He has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but they should turn and live. And so we find these judgments, lessons, shakings, being visited upon the earth. Oh, that men would learn. Oh, that they would see God speaking forth to them there, that they should repent. So we are to be sympathetic, actually, to the plight of non-Christians. We are to be sympathetic. It's not that God is lacking in sympathy or compassion. He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, neither must we. We hear and see the things around the world and take them there solemnly. Matters to ponder. not matters for us to find vindication in the death of those perhaps who have opposed the church, rather to see that these are great and weighty matters. I'm a sympathetic man in this plight. Would that they would turn. So silence in court, our second heading, answered prayer. Answered prayer. We have this before us here. The angel with the bowl of incense, this golden censer which is spoken of in verse 3, bringing it there, and the saints' prayers are part of this offering, and the incense and the smoke that goes up before the throne of God. But there in verse 5, the angel then takes the censer and fills it with fire from the altar, throws it to the earth. It's followed by noises and thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake. Answered prayer. We might just comment, angels appear here, don't they, with the angels with the trumpet, the angel bringing the censer and so forth. Is this to be literally understood? But in a way, what it's representing to us here in the figure of an angel is God's will being carried out perfectly. God sends his ministers there, the angels, and they carry out the work of God precisely. Absolutely, without erring in any particular. When Zacharias was minded to query the counsel and prophecy he was receiving from the angel Gabriel, it reminded him that he stood in the presence of God, that he speaks God's word to him. And because the man did not believe it, then he was struck dumb. But angels do not err in their work, do not err in their speech. What they bring by way of instruction, be it to Zacharias there, or be it to Mary in Nazareth, and announcing to her that she is to give birth to a son. She receives it there in a more of an attitude of faith rather than unbelief, and is commended for that. But angels do the bidding of God precisely. And so we're to read from this that all this plan and operation, as it's represented, being carried forward and transmitted by angels, means it's been done perfectly and absolutely, not with any error of judgment or mistake. It's not in the hands of some vague and unruly power. It's in the hands here represented as angels, those whose hands will not fail in the task that is given to them. And so there is that angel who, in verse 3, having a golden censer, standing at the altar, given much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And this takes us to the time of Old Covenant worship, first in the tabernacle and then in the temple, where that altar of golden incense standing there where the curtain was, dividing the holy place from the most holy place, perfuming the most holy place in that way, and representing beautiful prayers of God's people. Prayers that are improved because added to them is the intercession of Christ, the pure incense, the beautiful incense, his prayers, there to join with the feeble, stumbling prayers of God's people, and are offered there before the throne of God. Want to know where your prayers, or feeble prayers, those prayers that you do on a Monday morning or a Tuesday morning when your mind isn't fully engaged, you wander off here and you wander off there, still come back and you're praying to God, but they finish here. They finish in heaven. They finish at the throne of God. They're much improved. It's Christ's intercession. He does not wander in his prayers, nor lose sight of what he's praying for. He doesn't in any way err. And his perfect high priestly intercession is added to our stumbling and feeble, very incomplete prayers and the knowledge that we completely lack of a situation. And we pray and then find out it wasn't anything like that in the first place. But we pray. Christ perfected, improved, and developed it. And it's there before the throne of God. Now, as incense, it's lost in the whole fragrance of Christ's prayers. And that should be an encouragement to us. Your friends, that should be an encouragement to us to pray. To pray. There's something better happens to our prayers than we can imagine when we're there in our living rooms or bedrooms or wherever it is that we might spend time to pray. So we're there in our armchairs or whatever position or posture that we take, there upon our knees. That's where our prayers are going. That's where they're finishing. And they're coming up before the Lord. So keep praying, however feebly your prayers and mine might be. Keep praying, because look at this. And here's something further. They don't just make a fragrant offering because Christ's intercession is there. There's action. Things happen. When you and I pray, things happen. For the result, it's rather surprising, isn't it? There we are, praying for peace on the earth, and praying for God's kingdom to come, whatever it might be. But the angel takes the censer in verse 5, fills it with fire from the altar, throws it to the earth, and there are noises, thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake. That's astonishing. That our prayers are taken up by God and are part then of all these great and extraordinary purposes that he is following through with. And the angels and they're blasting these trumpets and all the woes that are forecast there at the end of this chapter. Somehow, our prayers are part of all of that. Imagine, here we are, cold November, and gray and drab and dank in that way, and we pray and we think of heaven as best we can, Christ taking our prayers. What is producing in the purposes of God, where it's travelling to, what he, by way of his own interpretation of those prayers and the actions that he will carry forth in those prayers. It really is quite extraordinary, isn't it? We don't know indeed what to pray for, do we? We don't know the outcome of our prayers. We'll know in glory, we surely will. It is an encouragement to us still to pray. To love our enemies, to love them so much that we will pray for them, those who persecute us. We'll pray for the persecuted church. We'll pray on their behalf. But who knows how God may answer them. Those prayers may have fire added to them and lead to great events in the earth, noises, thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake. That's some impact. That is some impact. And therefore we must continue to pray. Whatever God may be doing through elections in the United States, whatever may be the outcome of these things, it's good to pray. Who knows what the Lord may yet do. And it's encouragement to us to take prayer seriously. We should, we must take prayer seriously. One wonders, does prayer make a difference? Well, this tells you it most certainly does. And we must be very much mindful of the duty we have. We're Christians to pray, not knowing how this quite works out in the purposes of God. So now moving on, my third and final heading, creation groans. Creation groans. Here we see the way in which these trumpets affect very directly different areas of nature, different parts of God's created order. So in the first trumpet, the land is affected. It's severe, isn't it? The hail and the fire that follow mingles with blood, thrown to the earth, so there's all those trees and grass burned up. And we read earlier, Exodus chapter 9, that a seventh plague, the plague of hail, that was brought down upon Pharaoh. And it's reminiscent of that. In fact, this and other of the outcomes of the trumpets takes us back to the plagues upon Egypt. So in Revelation 9, just to repeat again, verse 22, after Moses has been before Pharaoh, the Lord then said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand toward heaven, that there may be hail in all the land of Egypt, on man, on beast, and on every herb of the field throughout the land of Egypt." And Moses stretched out his rod toward heaven. And the Lord sent thunder and hail, and fire darted to the ground. The Lord rained hail on the land of Egypt. So there was hail, and fire mingled with the hail, so very heavy that there was none like it in all the land of Egypt since it became a nation. And the hail struck throughout the whole land of Egypt, all that was in the field, both man and beast. The hail struck every herb of the field, and broke every tree of the field. We learn, of course, there how Goshen was spared in it. Trees and vegetation God's in these judgments and what he sends upon the earth, shaking that part of the natural order, just as he did with that plague of hail. And then we have the second trumpet. This time it is the sea that is affected, and it's something like a great mountain burning with fire thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. Momentous events. People there, what they think is going to happen after Donald Trump has been elected and the end of the world following, they'll probably see something like this and find him in the second trumpet there or something like that. But friends, we're not at that point to do that. No, this is happening all the time. This isn't a single event or a single person or something of that nature. This is the work of God continuing through the ages, now affecting the sea. And the burning mountain represents there something of chaos and disorder, something like in Psalm 46, being cast there into the sea with all the damage that follows, disorder and chaos throughout the oceans. Reading of a tsunami, just the affected part of, I think it was New Zealand, an earthquake, and suddenly there's tumults in the sea, and great damage, and well, we know, don't we, from some years back, that tsunami that affected Southeast Asia. And then there's the third trumpet. Now it's not the sea, it's the inland waters that are affected. They're made bitter, this great star falling from heaven, wrecking the waters, making them unproductive. You think there of how the Nile was turned to blood in the first plague. And then the fourth trumpet in the heavens that are affected. Light that they failed to give. Darkness, great darkness which can come over the earth. Storms, dislocations of this kind. And our minds there also turn to the plague of darkness, the ninth of the plagues in Egypt. Just to read Exodus 10 and verses 21 to 23. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, darkness which may even be felt." So Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and there was thick darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days. All the children of Israel had light in their dwellings. So such darkness as that, eclipses and dislocations and various events which happen there within the solar system that have some influence upon us, all the things that happen, solar activity, possible impact upon climate change and the rest of it. Everything in a state of flux. Here that the moon, the next few days, is going to get so close to us, it's 22,000 miles nearer than it is at other times, and that's not going to be repeated again like that till the year, I think it was 2034, something like that. So events taking place, what that may do to our tides, I don't know. But anyway, creation, groaning in that way, shakings, dislocations, interruptions, disruptions that God sees fit to bring. And that's tragedy for unregenerate men, because they've got nothing else but this world. Nothing. They've got no hope of heaven. All of their hopes are centered upon the world as described. Ground, the seas, the waters there to provide for them, that the heavens above should stay as they are and not rain down upon them. Their hope, their home, their everything is there in this world. It's this. And this world is all that they have. They have no other hope, no other place, no other looking forward or expectation. Buried within their hearts, they have an expectation of judgment. That surely doesn't bring them any comfort. They cling to this world, to its land, to the grass and its productivity, if you will, and the seas and being able to travel and be able to plunder those as necessary, and the waters providing for them day by day, and everything staying in order in the heavens, because beyond it they have nothing. And if those things fail, if those things let them down, they've got nothing, nothing left at all. And they're in this state, really, of particular weakness. For we know, and elsewhere we read it in Scripture, creation will frustrate. It's not always going to play ball with us. Genesis chapter 3, and part of the curse given there, verses 17
and through to 19. Adam, he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife, and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. The sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you are taken. The dust you are, and to dust you shall return. Creation is going to create difficulties, thorns, thistles, hardship. It's not going to play ball. It's not going to respond. The grass may be burned up and be unproductive. The waters that you depend upon, well, you can't go. It's too tumultuous on the seas. And everything that you hope for there may be wrecked. Bad storm may come. Hurricanes blow through. All of your plans, all of your prospects come crashing down. Well, there in Romans chapter 8, verses 20 to 22, of creation, for creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. We know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. That's it. That's the state it's in. Birth pangs, groaning, changes, waters in tumult, unproductive, various poisonings and toxicities there. The heavens not responding. When we need sun, it rains. When we need rain, then there's sunshine and such things as this. Beyond our control, not cooperating. So we see storms, and we see fires, and we see earthquakes, and we see the absence of sun when it's needed, and we see crop failures, we see floods, we see various aspects perhaps of climate change of one kind or another. And what does it bring? It brings wreckage. Wreckage to economies, wreckage to politicians and their plans, wreckage to the plans of ordinary people, because suddenly they're dislocated. Everything they'd hoped for and relied upon becomes then very, very fluid, very difficult. Whatever we make of the election in America, the responses of people, the fear. What people think, it's the end of the world. Everything they'd hoped for somehow there has gone from them, and they are completely at sea, fearful, wondering what is going to happen. Well, we know we're in God's hands, and we'll wait on his timing as to what will happen there. But so with creation, bringing difficulty, placing obstacles there that create confusion and rapidly leave men in a state of fear and apprehension. We've seen how often governments completely are unable to deal with crises that are suddenly thrust upon them. Foot and mouth disease there back 15 years or so ago. All of the panic and all of the chaos. Flooded towns last year, and again, the inadequacy of the response to these things, and how quickly, literally, we were out of our depth there, and Hurricane Katrina, rapidly there, creating total chaos in New Orleans some years back, a man out of his depth. And within it all, well, it's not as if he's as focused on particularly wicked cities, though sometimes we have reason to ponder the exact locations that God singles out. There are sometimes some very pointed lessons there. But if we just think of how these things can be so indiscriminate and affect people near and far, it is still to show us that this world is not our home. It's to point us up to heaven. It's to make us realize our frailty, to think, to trust in that which is enduring and real. That people who seemingly had placed such hope in Hillary Clinton and believed that without her the world would disintegrate and collapse. Well, dear friends, we may wryly smile at those who held such a strange, maybe, hopes and ambitions. And yet, how quickly, how frail people are, how their hopes disintegrate and they're in a state of panic. In a way, how much the more when there is something very powerful in nature, some natural disaster, and we are shown to be very small people, very small creatures. No, those plans and ambitions quickly come to nothing. Isaiah 57, verse 21, there is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. In the prefaces, I say, I create the fruit of the lips,
Peace, peace to him who's far off and to him who is near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. For the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. Oh, that men would consider the works of God, that they would turn, as at the end of Revelation chapter 9, from all of their worship, demons, idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. To that one might add political leaders that people have hopes in and trust in. Rather that they should repent of their murders, of their sorceries, their sexual immorality, and their thefts. That's just a representative list that could have gone on. It's not exhaustive of all the particular sins, but it sets up there some of the capital sins that the wicked are guilty of. No rest for the wicked. This world will always be presenting thorns and thistles. There will always be seas that turn against them, darknesses that come and thwart their plans, earthquakes, floods, whatever else it might be. And in and amongst it, God is showing that we're but small creatures, and that we're wise if we repent of our sin and trust in that which does not shake, of a world which is not going to crumble beneath our feet, where everything is in order. And as we saw in Revelation chapter 7, everything is peace, no sorrow, no sigh. The very fact is, the world described here, under the influence of these judgments, these trumpets, is a world where there is much sorrow, much death, much sighing. So which part are you in this evening? Are you part of this old order that is going to fail, it's going to fade away? Are you ready for the new order, the former things passing away, heaven that is awaiting us? If all your stock is invested in this earth, it will let you down. Repent and believe in the gospel, that you may be part of that which is going to stand forever. Amen.